verses 14 and 30. Jesus ate the Passover meal with his disciples. But immediately after that, his disciples argued over which of them was the greatest. And Jesus stops them and lets them know who truly will be the greatest in the kingdom. He also tells them of the reward that they'll get for their faithfulness. The hour had come. He reclined at the table with his, and the apostles with him. And I kind of jumped around to the other, Matthew and Mark. Matthew says in the same setting, now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with his disciples. So we have multiple accounts of the same situation. And Mark said, when it was evening, he came with the 12. And that's in Mark 14, 17. For centuries, the Jews had celebrated the Passover feast, commemorating their glorious deliverance from Egypt and from the death through the blood of the spotless lamb. How vividly this must have all come before the mind of the Savior as he sat down, or reclined, with his apostles to keep the feast for that last time. Verse 15 says, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Jesus welcomed the Passover. Even though he knew it would be a prologue to his suffering, he desired it because it was a step that must be taken before he attained the Father's glory. And of course, man's redemption. He was happy to do even this part of the will of God. It meant a great deal to Jesus to spend those hours with his disciples. He loved them. In John 13, verse 1, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were here in the world, he loved them to the end. And, their presence just encouraged him. He desired to eat with them so that he could spend a little time with them in private conversations, which was not really possible in Jerusalem, except on this occasion, because of the crowds that would surround as he went around. He was now able to leave them, but eating this Passover with them before he suffered would be comforting and help him carry him through the suffering and make them easier for him. Now, he was the true Passover lamb whose blood would soon be shed for the salvation of all who would trust him. Verse 16 says, for I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. With this statement, Christ takes his leave of all Passovers, and in doing so indicates that he has done away with all the ordinances of the ceremonial law, of which the Passover was one of the earliest and one of the most prominent. Essentially, he's saying, I will not eat of the Passover, and it will not be celebrated by my disciples until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. It is there that the deliverance of his people, not from Egypt, but from all sin and evil, will have been fully accomplished. It is there that they will at last have been fully redeemed. And it is also there that the fellowship between him, himself, and all the redeemed will have actually been perfected. In Revelation 3:21, it says, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So how and when was the Passover fulfilled? So there's three ways. The first one, Christ's death on the following day fulfilled the symbolism of the Passover meal. Passover was both a memorial of the deliverance from Egypt and a prophetic type of sacrifice of Christ. It fulfilled when Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, redeeming mankind. Which we actually see in 1 Corinthians 5:7, which says, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. At this point, the Passover was laid aside because now the kingdom of God, the substance, had arrived. He had superseded everything that had happened before. Second is, it was fulfilled in the Lord's Supper, in an ordinance of the gospel kingdom, in which the Passover had its realization, and which the disciples, after pouring out of the Spirit on Pentecost, frequently celebrated. And if you'd like to see that, you can see it in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 and 46. They ate of it, and he said to sup with them, and they with him. Revelation 3:20 says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him, and he with me." The third way, the complete and final accomplishment of the memorial to liberty will be present in the kingdom of glory, when all God's spiritual Israel will be released from bondage, from the bondage of sin and death, and be put into the possession of the land of promise. In his commentary, Norval Gildenhuys, hopefully I said that right, he says, on the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus knows that the whole course of his life, or of self-sacrifice and humiliation on earth, is now drawing to an end. But he also knows that the day will come when he, as the triumphant one, will lead his followers to a beautiful heritage of complete redemption and blessedness. This full blessedness, which will commence with the end of the age, has often been represented by the symbol of celebration of the Messianic banquet. For this reason, the Savior here refers to the celebration of the feast on that coming day when the sovereign dominion of God has come to full revelation, and the redemption shaped by the grace of God, as symbolized in the Passover celebration, has become a blessed and perfect reality. The next feast to involve Christ and his redeemed will be the Great Kingdom Feast, when he returns to establish rule on earth. And we can actually see that later on in chapter in verses 28 to 30. But let's continue in 24. And it says, "There was also a strife among them, which of them would be counted the greatest." When it was the right time to eat Passover meal, the Lord sat down, reclined, and probably had at the head of the table, and the 12 apostles, including Judas, were with him. Though Judas had already been guilty of a blatant act of treason, it's not yet publicly known. But Christ knows, and yet he permits him to sit down with the rest. Think about that. Then after the meal, he got up and he girded himself with a towel, and then he washed the disciples' feet, including Judas. Later that evening, the 12 argued over which one of them was the greatest, so this lesson on humility and service didn't really just penetrate their hearts. Immediately after the Lord's Supper, that strife developed between the 12 over who was the greatest. This was not the first time this subject had come up, and it definitely wouldn't be the last. But in light of what their Lord had said and done that evening, this latest exhibition was kind of excusable. And what was it that kicked off the argument? Well, the apostle doesn't say, but I think we can hazard a guess. Perhaps it was over how the 13 would be arranged around the table, or who would occupy the position of honor, and in what order of rank. Or perhaps it started over which disciple would wash the feet of the other disciples and of the master. Verse 24 says, There arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. They argued the subject many times prior to the coming of the Spirit. It was sad. It was a sad foreshadowing of the strife that Satan would sow in the churches. Okay, how inconsistent is it that such an instance of pride and vanity can be found in men? And who lived, I mean, they lived so close together, and they loved Jesus so much. Verse 25 says, and he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are actually called benefactors. It's a terrible indictment of the human heart that immediately after the Lord's Supper, the disciples argued among themselves about which one would be the greatest. Perhaps with an eye to the succession when their leader's gone. The Lord Jesus was nearby, and so he could hear them arguing. When he entered the dispute, he was not sharp with them, as, you know, might have been expected, since he often scolded them about that very thing, but mildly showed them the sin and the foolishness of it. He reminded them, this is the first thing he reminded them, that his view of greatness was the very opposite of man's view. Kings who ruled over the Gentiles were commonly thought of as great persons. In fact, they were called benefactors, right? But it was only a title. Actually, most of them, they were cruel tyrants. And they had the name of goodness, but their actions did not match their name. The second thing is that to do good is much more admirable than to just look great, right? He wanted the disciples to believe that their greatest honor would be to do all the good that they could in this world. They would indeed be benefactors to the world by bringing the gospel to it. And the third one, that to do good is the surest way to be great. Right? If they have the great honor of being benefactors, they should not look down on what is less, even the lesser honor of being rulers. There was no need for them to strive to be the greatest because they would all be called great for bringing the world its greatest blessing, the gospel message, right? That would be a greater blessing to mankind than anything the kings of earth that exercised lordship over them were capable of doing. Verse 26 says, but it is not this way with you. But the one who is greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like a servant. This is not what God intended for the followers of Christ. What is the rule Christ gave his disciples? The one that is considered the greatest among you on account of his age should not look down on younger men because of the lowness of their position and seemingly insignificance of their work. It would be good if he would humble himself and sit with the younger men to get to know them better. The expression "the least" would seem more appropriate than the word "younger" in this instance, and more in line with the fact that under normal conditions, the Bible, as these men knew it, our Old Testament, regarded old age as honorable and to be held in respect. What was the example he gave to this rule? For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? Now Christ treated his disciples just like the waiter treats the customer as he serves. He was so far from assuming a high position or living in luxury and forcing them to serve and honor him that he was ready to do them any kindness and service, such as washing their feet. Those who desire to be great should take the place of the younger and less important, and those who desire to be the most important should step into the role of serving others. These revolutionary pronouncements by our Lord completely reverse the accepted traditions of the time. That younger men were inferior to elders, that leaders find greatness by mastering others. Verse 27 says, for who is greater, the one that reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. The Lord is telling him that he has taken the lower position. That is what he did when he took my place and your place on the cross. It's just like a person getting up from the table and telling the waiter, hey, you sit down and eat, and I'll serve you. Kind of an awkward opposite, right? When Jesus came to the earth, all mankind should have been his servant. But instead, he served mankind. He set the table of salvation and invited us to this great feast of salvation. In men's estimation, it was greater to be a guest at a meal than to serve the meal. But the Lord Jesus came as a servant to men, and all who would follow him must imitate this. True greatness means to be like Jesus, and that means being a servant to others. A servant does not argue over who is the greatest, because he knows that he's the least, and he accepts this from the hand of God. So, since Christians are to be servants, there's really no reason for us to compete with one another for honors or recognition. We should not mind being servants today, for we shall sit on thrones in the future kingdom. Let's continue in verse 28, 29, and 30, which say, you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink in my table in my kingdom, at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Christ's entire life and ministry were filled with temptations and hardships and sorrows and trials, not to mention the suffering of the cross, which he knew was to come. It was gracious of the Lord to commend the disciples for having stuck with him through all the trials. They were guilty of many mistakes and weaknesses. They were dull and often forgetful and often blundered, and yet their master forgives and forgets because they were faithful. They had just been quarreling among themselves. Very soon, they would all forsake him and flee. Yet he knew that in their hearts they loved him and had endured being hauled over the coals for his name's sake. They should not struggle for worldly honor and greatness because he had better things in mind for them. Another nature, another kingdom, a feast, a throne for each of them. Their reward would be to sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, a promise that was given earlier in Matthew 19:28, which says, and Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in this regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. When Christ returns to take the throne of David and rule of the earth, just as surely as the Father and promised this kingdom to Christ, so they would definitively reign with him over a renewed Israel that finally accepted him as the Messiah. During the millennium, the 1,000 years reign of Christ, the 12 apostles, Matthias probably replaces Judas Iscariot. And you can, if you're curious, go ahead and read through Acts chapter 1, verses 15 to 26. You'll kind of see the notes of that. We'll have governmental authority over the regathered 12 tribes of Israel. You can ever see another example in Jeremiah 23, verses 3 through 8. These will be literal Jews who lived through the Great Tribulation, and perhaps resurrected Old Testament saints as well. Matthew 8:11 says, I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven forever. Eating and drinking, such expressions as eating and drinking in my kingdom, are a part of the symbolism of the joys which God's children will experience in the new heaven and earth. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord God, I just thank you for everything you do in our lives, Lord, and I just pray that you would strengthen us, fill us up with courage as we go out into this world. Lord, I pray that you would help us to bring the gospel to those in our circles, and Lord, help us to be effective in what we do, and Lord, I just thank you for going to the cross for us. I pray for each one of us that you would just be with us and watch over us. Jesus, I pray in your name. Amen.